I think that while it may already be clear that during this time of year, the religious community is shown to be who they truly are, their overall focus becomes exceedingly evident during the holiday season. And they speak of things like the reason for the season. Remember that. Make sure that we don't get caught up in the festivities and forget about the true meaning of Christmas. And they talk about things like keep Christ in Christmas, keep Him where He belongs, and don't undermine the true meaning of Christmas. Yeah, they talk about all these religious things, and their actions minimize anything of true spiritual importance that they would suggest they're trying to emphasize and project into the communities. And while another lesson may be appropriate to study about authority and why it is not authorized for us to celebrate the Christmas holiday as a religious holiday, and that we have no authority from Christ to have things that concern Christmas during this time of year as we observe it as a church or religiously, period. The fact that we don't even know when Christ's birthday is, and it has been a guess for every single month of the year. No one truly knows. And it's not important because God did not reveal it to us. While that may be another topic that we could study at another time, just consider that while people during this time of year and churches during this time of year try to act like they're stressing a spiritual importance and a spiritual message of Christmas, so to speak, they undermine that claim and minimize any spiritual importance through their social activities. They have outreach programs that involve social activities and recreational things, entertainment. And then while there's nobler things like food drives or soup kitchens or Christmas programs to perhaps teach the story of Christmas, all of it really falls under the physical umbrella of things that are materialistic and things that perish. And what we need to realize is that while they do these things, and some of them in and of themselves are not wrong, are not sinful in regard to, you know, feeding the poor and clothing the poor and reaching out to those in need and being given to charity, when it comes down to religious observances and those things that a church might do in the name of God, that completely misses the whole focus of the gospel. It's what we would call the social gospel. This has been a movement back in the early 1900s that ultimately caught on and has prevailed to today. It used to be that even in the denominations, there was not a social focus. It was a spiritual focus. The gospel was preached, even though it was a perverted gospel, the spiritual focus was there. It wasn't about common meals provided by the church. It wasn't about entertainment, and it wasn't about plays being put on. It wasn't about toy drives for children who were less fortunate than others and were poor and did not receive gifts on Christmas. It had nothing to do with that. But there came a time when there was this need for social programs to help out individuals who were less fortunate than others in our country. And people turned to the church for those answers when the Bible speaks nothing about catering to social needs. And that caught on and became very popular. And that's why the religion of Christianity, using that term loosely, is very much a prevalent social institution where those in the denominations are more worried about putting food in people's stomachs and giving them entertainment and providing venues for political advancements and things like that. And during times like Christmas or Easter, reaching out to the community and providing certain things like toy drives or Christmas programs and so on and so forth. And what we need to realize is that is a perverted gospel. The gospel speaks nothing about catering to social needs. And we need to ask that question, do these things truly address the greatest needs of man? Do they use the gospel the way it's intended to be used? And do they actually address the things that the gospel addresses and its purity in the New Testament? And do these things fulfill God's purposes? We need to ask these questions, and we need to find the right answers for these questions, because it may be that we've had conversations with those of our friends and loved ones, perhaps, that are members of churches and denominations who are involved in these kinds of programs around the holiday seasons. And they may even look down on a congregation that we are a part of that does not involve ourselves in social outreach programs. We don't try to feed those in the community during this time of year or any time of year. And we understand that it's a sad thing that there are those less fortunate than others that don't get to participate to the extent that others do. And we don't give them our money to buy toys. We don't offer them these physical things. We don't offer entertainment during these times. We don't offer a Christmas program. And we kind of may appear to some to be less loving and less concerned about those in the world. But what we need to do is get down to the foundation of what the gospel speaks about. And I think that we'll see as we look at the New Testament that the social gospel completely and totally fails. It fails miserably in any kind of good that people try to perform. And I think we'll see why. I think that it fails and that it fails to realize man's greatest need, first and foremost. That becomes abundantly clear. And it's kind of ironic to me and somewhat interesting to me to think about how the social gospel, it really forfeits a defense that we Christians have against claims by skeptics that God does not exist. I'll explain what I mean by that. You might hear the argument that skeptics make that because there is suffering in the world, that must mean God does not exist. If a good and benevolent God existed, then there would be no suffering, especially a God that is omnipotent like the God we claim to believe in and serve. And certainly, at least good people would not be suffering. Yet, because suffering persists, it does not go away. That means God does not exist. And the way we would counter that argument is by suggesting that this life is not all there is, that actually suffering in a way is a tool and a blessing that manifests that fact that this is not all there is. It's not all it's made up to be by many. And that because suffering persists, that means that there must be something better beyond that is eternal in nature. And that's what Christians seek after. And that's what God offers. If God took suffering out of the world and everything was good and positive all the time, then we wouldn't long for another place, a better place. And so in some ways, suffering can be a blessing to those who are trained by it, Hebrews 10 talks about. It's not joyful for the present. Mess that up. Hebrews 12 talks about. That's the context. It's not joyful for the present, but it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. But if we go down the route of the social gospel, what we are suggesting is that the gospel's main thrust and purpose is to cure social ills and injustices. It's meant to feed the poor and reach out to those who are less fortunate, perhaps are ailing from physical matters and diseases. Yet the social gospel cannot eradicate illness. The social gospel cannot feed all the hungry. The social gospel cannot eradicate poverty. And so that would actually defeat our argument. Because if the gospel is all about curing social ills, and social ills persist and they will always be here, then God's not very powerful, is he? He must not even exist. That's ironic to me that those who claim to be doing the Father's will and to be reaching out to the greatest needs of man fail miserably because they go against what the gospel says are the greatest needs of man. In Matthew 1 and verse 21, in speaking to Jesus's father, Joseph, the angel of the Lord told him that his wife, Mary, would bring forth a son in Matthew 1:21. And you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Later on in his ministry, Jesus went on to say in Luke 19:10, the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. Never in the gospel did Jesus ever give the impression to any degree that man's greatest needs were physical. It was all about the spiritual. The sole purpose in him coming to earth is to save people from their sins. That involves several different works in revealing God and dying the perfect sacrifice on the cross for our sins, but it was this central focus of saving man from his sins. That's our greatest need. That's the greatest need of the individual who's a millionaire, and that's the greatest need of the individual who is completely without a cent to his name. Nothing physical is of great importance in the grand scheme of things. Sin is the greatest need, that is, for it to be forgiven. And when Jesus came to seek and save the lost, he manifested his authority to eradicate sin in the lives of men and fulfill that greatest need of forgiveness by performing miracles. We've been studying in the Gospel of John what the purpose of those is. In Mark the second chapter, we see, though, an interesting situation where Jesus manifests that authority. We might remember that there was a man who was a paralytic, and Jesus was in a house with his disciples, and the house was filled. And that paralytic had friends that wanted him to be healed, and they knew Jesus could do that. And so there was no other way but letting him down through the roof of the house. And they let him down. He was before Jesus, and this is what Jesus did when he saw their faith. In Mark 2 and verse 5, he said, Son, your sins are forgiven you. That should be something that is a very potent truth to us that is revealed. That Jesus' main focus was not that this man could walk again. His main concern was not that this man was a paralytic. His main concern was that this man was in sin. And he said, your sins are forgiven you. You might remember the scribes sitting there claimed that he was blasphemous in doing so. And this is what Jesus responded to them with in verse 8 of Mark 2. Why do you reason these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house. And immediately he arose, took up his bed, and went out in the presence of them all. I'm not suggesting that there was no compassion that Jesus had for this man, that this man's life was not drastically improved because of the love of Jesus. Certainly those are true. But Jesus's focus was not this man's physical impairments. Jesus's main focus was this man's sins. And with a crowd around him, he did not neglect to manifest that and emphasize that. In John 20 and verse 30, John explains that Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which aren't written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. It was always about spiritual life. Man's greatest need is to be reconciled to God through the forgiveness of sins in Christ and his word. You know, we might ask the question, if the social gospel is true, if it's true that God gave us the gospel and Jesus came to address social needs, to address social ills and injustices, to feed the hungry, and to eradicate poverty, and to help those who are struggling in physical health, then why didn't Jesus heal everyone? Why didn't Jesus eradicate poverty? Why didn't Jesus eradicate hunger? We see something interesting, and it's a pattern we see through the miracles of Jesus. But in John chapter 5, when Jesus came to Jerusalem, and he was at the pool of Bethesda, it says there in John 5 and verse 2 that there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool called Bethesda, and it has five porches. And it goes on to describe the scene that Jesus saw. In these porches lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. But the story progresses in John chapter 5 and verse 5 when it says a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years, and Jesus saw him lying there, knew that he had already been in that condition a long time, and he said, do you want to be made well? And he made him well. He told him, take up your bed and walk, just like we read in Mark chapter 2. But here's the question. If the social gospel is God's will, if God's focus is all about helping people physically, then why did Jesus see the great multitude of people, blind, lame, paralyzed, who have been going to that porch and waiting before that pool of Bethesda, just like this other man who had an infirmity of 38 years, waiting for healing? Why didn't he heal them? Why did he pick this man instead of them? Why didn't he line them all up and heal every single one of them of all their maladies? Because that wasn't his purpose. It wasn't his purpose at all. In the sixth chapter of John, in verse 25, after feeding the 5,000 with five loaves of bread and two fish, the people frantically searched for Jesus, finally found him, said, Rabbi, when did you come here? And in John 6 and verse 26, Jesus did not feed them again. He didn't give them an endless supply of bread and fish. He said, most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. Why didn't he feed them? If he had the power to take 5 loaves of bread, 2 fish, feed over 5,000 people, and have 12 baskets of fragments left over, why didn't Jesus go from town to town and give them an endless supply of food? In the snap of a finger, the Son of God could have taken care of the hunger problem and people dying of starvation in this world. Yet it still exists. It's because Jesus knew of a greater problem, a far more importance and far greater ramifications, and he also knew of an infinitely better solution. In John chapter 12, you might remember, after Mary had taken that expensive oil and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with his hair, her hair, and Judas Iscariot got mad because he usually took the money and stole it for himself as a greedy individual and didn't like that that was not used for that purpose that he could take advantage of. Jesus said this in John 12:8, "The poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." Now, he was making an important point there, but it stands true today that the poor will always have with us. There will be people who come out of poverty, and there will be isolated instances where good people, perhaps those followers of Christ, help poor people in their struggles. But the poor will always be with us. The sick will always be with us. People will die every single day so long as this terrestrial ball spins. Jesus did not say he came to eradicate these social problems, these physical problems. You think of a story like in Luke 16, the rich man and Lazarus. And you think about the social gospel, but think about the social gospel in the context of the events that are true Jesus utters in Luke 16. And ask the question, who was in a worse state? Whose problem was greater? In Luke 16, 19, it says, "There was a certain rich man clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom." We're familiar with the rest of the text. You had an individual who was completely and totally removed from any kind of turmoil, trial, or tribulation physically in this life. Yet his problem was far greater than Lazarus, who just wanted to be fed with the crumbs from his table. Jesus understood that in coming to earth. And he understood that in speaking these truths to these people who are caught up in riches, that there are far greater problems, problems that we cannot see with the physical eye that need to be addressed, eternal problems. You see, Lazarus's problem was not as big as the rich man's problem, because Lazarus's problem was a light weight of a temporal time. But the rich man's problem was an eternal weight of devastation. And we need to understand that. You know, in John chapter 5 and verse 14, after Jesus had healed this man, he went away and he found him again in the temple. And it says that Jesus said to him, "See, you have been made well." What a wonderful thing. His life was drastically improved. But he said, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." He wasn't talking about paralysis. He wasn't talking about a new physical ailment that he would be struck blind if he continued to sin. He was talking about eternal punishment in hell. In Romans 6 and verse 23, it says, "The wages of sin is death," and that is obviously our greatest problem. The social gospel utterly fails to address man's greatest need, and it fails to implement God's power for addressing man's greatest need. It doesn't identify our greatest need, and it certainly does not implement what God has gifted us to address that need. In Romans 1 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul said he's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, and he gives the reason because of its power. "I'm not ashamed because of how powerful it is. It's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." But I want us to know why it was so powerful and is so powerful today. He explains why it's the power of God to salvation in verse 17. "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." In other words, in the object of faith, the gospel, the pages of the New Testament, is revealed God's plan for man to be righteous before him. It reveals the plan for addressing man's greatest need. And it's the only plan, it's the only message, the only news that is good news that can actually address that problem and fulfill our need. But I want us to understand that this power of the gospel, as manifold as it is, as magnificent as it is, as potent as it is, it can only be realized as it's utilized in its purpose. You try to put gasoline in an electric car, and it won't do anything for that car. You try to plug a power strip up to a gasoline-powered car, it won't do anything for that car. Power is only realized in its energy, in its proper context, and with its proper purpose. Same thing with the gospel. And that's the irony in the social gospel. Here's this powerful message that has completely changed the landscape of the universe and how men live and how they think from day to day. It's been so influential among the masses, whether it is the right direction or simply taking snippets of it and using that for our purposes. People flock to the gospel, at least perverted forms of the gospel in most part. It's such a powerful message, and its power is seen every day. Everyone knows the name Jesus. And you see, what the social gospel does is it sees that power and it takes that power, and instead of using that power and realizing the fullness of God's power in its purpose and in its right context, they take it to do something it was never meant to do, and they utterly fail with its purpose. The power of the gospel is magnified not as a platform for social advancement and carnal projects, but it's magnified and seen and realized when it's proclaimed in its simplicity for the very purpose of which God intended it to have. In 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18, the Apostle Paul said, "The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God." In verse 21 of 1 Corinthians 1, he says, "Since the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." It's interesting that while we read the gospel is powerful for salvation, that a lot of people think it's foolish. They think it's impotent. They don't see its value. And it's because they're not looking at its purpose, that it and it alone can serve to save man. And they're thinking of physical things. And that pleases God, that through the foolishness of the message preached, it saved those who believe. God doesn't call the wise and the mighty and the noble. God calls those who are humble in heart and are pure in heart. They shall see God, is what Jesus said in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5. The power of the gospel is realized when it's preached in its simplicity to save man from their sins, not from their physical illness, not from poverty, not from hunger, not from any other thing. And that's exactly what Paul did when he arrived in Corinth. In the second chapter of 1 Corinthians, he says in verse 1, "I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in meekness and fear and in much trembling," weakness, fear, and much trembling. "And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Notice that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. The Apostle Paul didn't add anything to the gospel. Certainly not social things, certainly not entertainment, certainly not meals, and not even the wisdom of man. He left it untainted in its simplicity and its powerful form, because if he added anything to it or took anything away from it, if he attracted the Corinthians to hear the message by providing them a 5-course meal, their faith would not be in God and in the power of the gospel, but it would be in the wisdom of men. And thus, the gospel would utterly fail. That social gospel would utterly fail to do what God wanted to do with His message. I think that we do a great disservice to ourselves, though. Men do a great disservice to themselves when they take this spiritual and eternal book that will endure forever while men continue to fail in their physical makeup, and they take this and they think of its power as something to help us with a physical need that eventually will come up again, or some other need will come up. You know, we spoke about in John chapter 6 this morning in our Bible class how God provided a physical need for the Israelites in the wilderness. He fed them with manna, and they ate that manna and still died. And so really it's vain. That's exactly the point that Solomon makes in Ecclesiastes. All of these things, if you don't have God and the eternal things that last beyond this life, it's utterly and totally vain, useless, pointless. And when individuals take up this message and try to use it to solve those temporal matters of very small significance, they do themselves a disservice. The power of the gospel is not in feeding a community or a family or even a person. The power of the gospel is seen in that people being saved by it and transformed by it can endure past these unwanted situations of great suffering and turmoil in this life. Because they're here, their reality, and what God does is He empowers us with a message which speaks of hope of eternity beyond these things. In James chapter 1 in verse 9, it speaks of the lowly brother, that is the poor brother, and how he can glory in his exaltation. And it speaks of the rich brother and how he can glory in his humiliation. In chapter 2 and verse 5, James explains that God has chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him. You know what James is saying there? The poor Christian remains poor. The rich Christian remains rich. But now the poor Christian is a Christian. He has this inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled. And this rich Christian is not deceived by his earthly riches anymore because he knows they're going to fade away, they're pointless, but he has spiritual treasure in heaven. That's the power of the gospel. And we need to understand that. It's more powerful to see an individual endure something like Lazarus endured than to simply see someone receive some physical aid that takes them out of that, where now they don't feel any need to grope for something of greater importance. In 1 Corinthians, or Philippians rather, chapter 4, we see another example of the power of the gospel, not in fulfilling social needs, but in fulfilling the spiritual needs, which eclipse any physical needs. When the Apostle Paul in Philippians 4 and verse 11, speaking of the Philippians' gift to him in support of preaching, said, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." The power of the gospel is not in taking away poverty. The power of the gospel is in giving spiritual riches to an individual destitute of any physical things and therefore allowing him to be content regardless of his undesirable situation. That's what Paul was saying. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Which does not mean I can climb the corporate ladder. I can make it into the professional sport of my choice. I can be a world-renowned artist or historian or whatever you may say, but I can do what God wants me to do and have the hope of heaven and endure and be content in any given situation the devil may throw at me. That's the power of the gospel. You know, many suggest, though, that these social projects are actually just to attract men into one place where then they can teach them the gospel. What I want to tell you is that that's completely foolish. And it is counterproductive. Because we noticed the problem with that in John chapter 6 when Jesus said, "You only seek me because you seek the physical food." You completely miss the entire importance of this miracle I performed and what it indicates of me, what it signifies, that I am the Son of God, the Messiah who was to come, who can give you spiritual food that endures to everlasting life. You completely miss that. And in chapter 6 and verse 66, it says, "From that time after Jesus said, 'We're not here to cater to your physical needs. I'm here to give you spiritual life.' His disciples went back and walked with him no more." The thing is, the social gospel, while it claims to try to attract men to hear the spiritual truth with physical things, it doesn't attract spiritually minded people. It doesn't attract people that want to hear the truth and be saved of their sins. It attracts people with an insatiable carnal appetite. And they may keep coming back to receive that food or entertainment or whatever it may be. But as soon as you say, "That's not the point, this is the point," you'll lose them. It doesn't win souls over. It wins carnal people over. It's counterproductive to attempt to draw men to Christ with our own methods because as we studied this morning in John chapter 6, it's God who draws men to Christ and he draws men to Christ by teaching men, them hearing, learning, and then coming to Jesus. really the only feat of the social gospel is filling church buildings with carnally minded people who have no hope at all of salvation from sins. And that's why the church is not given the duty to go out and give to the poor physical things, but to give to all men the gospel. In 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15, the Apostle Paul said, I write to you, Timothy, that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of God, of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Our focus as people of God is to uphold the truth, defend the truth, and spread the gospel truth to those who need it, and everybody needs it. Jesus gave the marching orders in Mark 16 and verses 15 and 16 to preach the gospel to every creature. He believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. And that's exactly what the first century church did. And that's exactly what any church which claims to be followers of Christ is supposed to be doing according to the pattern. In Acts 8 and verse 4, when they were persecuted, they were scattered about and they all went everywhere preaching the word. The failure of the social gospel is that it fails to implement God's power for addressing man's greatest need, and thus it fails to fulfill God's purpose. You know, these social projects and outreach programs and meals and plays during times like Christmas and every other time of the year, these things that churches promote, they promote under a false premise that they're doing the Lord's work. I'm doing the Lord's work when we're drawing people in and giving them this show. But in reality, it's no different than idolatry. It's hijacking God's tools like the gospel and hijacking these things that are provided by God and twisting them to serve man's needs, not fulfill God's purposes. God's revelation of the gospel of Christ is intended not to reach out to man's physical needs, but to reconcile men to God in Christ, to give them spiritual life. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 19, the Apostle Paul demonstrated this after showing the preeminence of Christ. He's number one, and God put him that way for a purpose. Colossians 1:19, he says, for it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. It says the whole reason Christ was sent, the whole reason which Christ is number one and preeminent and before all things and in him all things consist, is so that through him men can have a relationship with God. Sin is forgiven, that wedge that is driven between God and man. And so God is reconciling man to himself through Jesus, and you notice that they had heard the gospel, and that's what brought them to that relationship, and it is something which is conditional and continuing upon continuing in the faith. That's God's purpose. And that reconciled life, the one who has forgiven, have their sins forgiven, and is now reconciled and in a relationship with God, that is shown to us in Colossians 3. What does it look like? What was God's purpose? What does that look like in reconciling man to him? In Colossians 1 and 3 and verse 1, it says, if then you are raised with Christ, that's where you're reconciled in baptism. If you're raised with Christ, seek the things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above and not on things of the earth. And so the reconciled relationship, which is God's purpose in sending Christ and revealing the gospel, is characterized by an individual who does not look at physical matter, does not focus on things of the earth, but is always looking heavenward and thinking of spiritual things and treasures. And that's shown in how they live as they do all things in word or deed in the name of the Lord Jesus. Colossians 3 and verse 17. And so those reconciled to God, as was his purpose, have shifted their focus from the physical to the spiritual. That's why God is not ashamed to be called their God and for them to be called his people. He's not looking for people who are so caught up in worry and in the pursuit of riches and physical things and materialism. He's looking for people who know there's something better beyond, and they live that way, and it's reflected. Abraham and his company are spoken of as sojourners and pilgrims in Hebrews 11. And in verse 16, it explains, now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. In other words, God is not ashamed to be called the God of those who aren't fixated on the physical and social, but who long for the spiritual. And that's reflected in the fact that those who are carnal, and they are thinking about the physical, and they're seeing the gospel through that physical